Our Lord and God, we thank you that the Jesus we have heard about, that we've seen in this text, this familiar text, this familiar scene, we pray, Lord, that tonight you would appear to us in fresh ways that may be unfamiliar. And we pray that you would take this opportunity to condescend, to open our ears and open our hearts, and to speak to us about the situation between you and us, where we stand, what it looks like from your angle. We pray you'd give us ears to hear what you would say to us individually and corporately in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Astonishing to think that this passage we've just read about is the last day of Jesus' public ministry, and that roughly in our liturgical year here, we're in the same sort of situation vis-a-vis the coming of Easter as Jesus was to this unique Passover. And I think in that light, we've got to understand that as we look at this passage, that the last thing Jesus would be doing would be wasting his words. He wouldn't be about small talk. This is his last day of public ministry. And two metaphors stand out so strongly in this passage, the metaphors of branches of palm trees and a mule. And we take those and let's see what it says to us tonight. You can picture this scene. It's a rustic scene outside the grand city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the most holy place on the planet, according to the old people of God. And in recent times, remarkable things have been happening outside this city. A man, Lazarus, has been raised from the dead. Doesn't happen every day. And talk has spread like wildfire that this man who raised this other man from the dead is coming to the holy city. At this holy time of Passover, which is the pinnacle historical moment in the Jewish calendar, which speaks of the uniqueness of Jewish identity as a saved people, as a redeemed people, people who are the apple of God's eye. This is the people that God has stepped in and saved from the slavery of Egypt. And this time is very significant. And so as this word spreads, and as Jesus comes from the outskirts, the suburbs, towards the heart of the city, he is followed by this entourage. He is a celebrity. He's larger than life. Charisma is being projected on him by this crowd. And people are starting to put two and two together, and they're getting five and six and seven. It's growing. That maybe this is the time when God will redeem the city, when God will make Judah great again. And so this stuff just takes off. And Jesus is in the middle of it. And we have this picture of these people, these two waves of enthusiasm, those who've come with Jesus being met by those who come out from the city, and they're bearing palm branches of all things. And that wasn't done just so that years later we'd have something around this time of year to give our kids something to do during the sermons. But palm branches are a metaphor. They're an active speech of the people of God. These speak of the Maccabean victories over the Greeks from a couple of hundred years earlier, that as Judas Maccabeus takes the city, and later on, 30 years later, the Temple Mount is dedicated to the Lord. The people come out with palm branches. So when these people come out with palm branches, they are saying, we think that day of the Messiah is here. And the electricity in that crowd is palpable, and people are straining and craning to see this man, this celebrity. It reminds me very much, in my twisted imagination, of the Tour de France. And I get addicted to that every year. I'm not a bike rider. I can barely keep one up, but I love watching it. And You remember the year Cadell Evans won? Our Cadell Evans won? I was watching that hour after hour. You haven't heard of Cadell Evans, obviously. But on the last day, like this last day, something happens. And there's a rule in the Tour de France that you do not overtake the leader of the tour at that point. It's purely ceremonial. As they come through the Arc de Triomphe, down the Champs-Élysées, towards the heart of the city, and the leader is led by that following pack. And the people cram to see the glorious celebrity. Except this celebrity effectively comes on a mule. Not a victorious thoroughbred, but a mule. And not just a mule, but a mule that's never been read. Has everyone here ever read a mule that has not been ridden before? It's not very presidential to come into the great city on a mule. It's like Cadell Evans coming down the Champs-Élysées on a little girl's bike with trainer wheels and a basket. That's the equivalent. Jesus is reigning on his own parade. He is bursting the bubble of enthusiasm. Why? Because he does not dance to that script. He has another script which he is following, which comes out of the old book, which comes out of the prophets. And he rides that colt because that is what is written in Zechariah. The apocalyptist wrote that this king would come on this colt on this day with a different agenda. Jesus has not come to support the politics of Judea. He has not come to support Zionism, nationalism. He has not come to fulfill the dreams of significance and the manifest destiny that goes with being God's first people. That's not why he's come. He has come to open the arms of God to the undeserving. It's not a very popular message, but that's what he's saying. For those who have eyes to see, who can remember the book, you'd understand the metaphor that I come to save the unworthy. In the middle of that, as Jesus is preparing himself for the incredible ordeal of the cross, this milling crowd filling around him, buoying him along on the clouds of celebrity, this same Jesus is being taken by his own disciples and distracted because some Greek God-fearers have come to Philip. Now, Philip comes from a mixed place where Gentiles lived in Galilee, Bethsaida. And so I think these Greek God-fearers have caught wind of this news, of this special man. And they want to check him out. And they want an audience with him. They want to run their slide rule over this Messiah. They're pretty sure that they know one when they see one. And so they want to check him out and they go to Philip. And Philip doesn't know quite what to do because, like, these are B-grade citizens. These are God-fearers. They're even separated in the temple. They can't come into the Holy of Holies and they can't come into the people's court. They've got their own place because, lest we forget, they're not quite in the inner circle. And so Philip doesn't know because, you see, Jesus is that important. And for Philip and for Andrew and for the rest of the boys, they think that this is entirely appropriate. This is how the story should end. This is the climax of the story. This is where we've all been heading. We've had our ups, we've had our downs. We've had our rejections, we've had our acceptance. But now we're coming to the climax and people are starting to appreciate just who Jesus is. And they're not quite sure whether these Greeks should get a ticket to the front circle to see Jesus. So they finally can't decide, so they come and ask Jesus. Look, there's these guys and they were... I know you're busy, you're about to ascend the throne. I mean, secret's out. But they want an audience. They've come through proper channels. They've filled out the forms. And Jesus doesn't give them an audience. And it's not because he's a racist or he shares their class sensitivity. It's that Jesus knows that these people wouldn't know, unaided, without the work of God, the Son of God anyway. And instead he gives them a sermon. Here's the sermon, a little sermonette. And Jesus says in this little sermonette, he gets straight to the point. And he says those immortal words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Isn't that phenomenal? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What? This is the hour where the Son has come to be killed, to be betrayed, to be spat upon, to be separated from the love of God. And that is the hour of glory. We will never understand the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ until we understand that in God's value system, the most glorious thing that he does is to give over himself to the mockery of his own creation. That is the extent to which God will stoop to reach you and I. There is no more wonderful demonstration of the wonderful character of our God than the cross. It isn't the adulation of humanity that makes God glorious. It is our contempt. Isn't that astonishing? It's a complete inversion of what you'd expect. And Jesus then flows on. He says this agrarian little parable. Very truly, verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Any farmer would know that. You know, just average kernels of wheat will produce 40 or 50 more. In fact, some Australian brands can produce 160 more. It's a wonderful picture. What's he talking about here? Every kernel of wheat, unless it falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Jesus is not wasting words. He's not speaking riddles. He is saying, you want to check out my spirituality. You want to check out my teaching. You've come from Greece to listen. Here is the secret. Unless you die, you cannot be fruitful. End of story. My goodness, that'd burst your bubble, wouldn't it? You want to hear something wonderful about how wonderful you are, about how to live the rich life. And Jesus says, you want to live a rich life? Die. My goodness. But that is the spiritual reality. That is true for all of us. That is as much a scientific law of this universe as the law of gravity. Unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit. If you want to live a fruitless life, stay alive. If you want to be fruitful, die. Any volunteers? Obviously, Jesus does not. He means that about himself first. But then he takes it and he goes and he applies it to us, to the average Christian. He says in verse 25 and 26, those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for life, eternal life. He said that numerous times through his ministry. Whoever serves me must follow me. Hold on, I thought it was whoever follows me must serve me. Now he's saying, if you really think you're serving me, you follow my paradigm. I set the paradigm. I set the pattern. The pattern is death before fruitfulness. And you know what? Where I am then, my servant will be there. It's a principle of proximity. Not only are you fruitful, you'll be close. You'll have real fellowship. You'll have an authentic Christian life. But you cannot have those things until you die. And then he says, my Father will honour the one who serves me. So you cannot have honour until you die. Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking about literal death. There's no Jonestown thing happening here. What Jesus is speaking about is that thing which we would call the good life. Our identity, our aspirations, our definition of what a fair thing is, that's got to die. You've got to be willing to put that aside if you want to be fruitful. You don't want to be fruitful. You set your compass by the definitions of cultural decency that are surrounding you. Go for it. Go hard. In Jesus' day, the value system was about honour and shame. Your whole objective, if you're a male in life, was to get a name for yourself, to grow in honour. And to finish this life, you might have started right down here, but you finished here. And if you finish there, your family finished there. And it's a competition that goes right through life. Get a name. Put someone else down at your expense. Get a name. Get ahead. Get above. And you finish up with more honor points than you started with. That was the value system of these people. And Jesus says, I've got a different value system for you. Put all that stuff to death. And simply look forward to that day and be satisfied with that moment when the Lord of glory will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, amidst the watching crowd. And that's enough for you. Or is it? You know, I just wonder whether we're like Jesus says, people who understand the formula, or whether they're more secular than we think we are. So many people try and co-opt Jesus to their own value system. The average Western suburban Christian wants to have good orthodoxy and good secularity. They try and marry the two together. They teach their kids, go hard for the ATARs. Why? So you can get a good job, a paying job, live in a nice suburb with nice people. Afford the mortgage. Go hard or go home. But that is not the Christian life. Keep your nose clean and live for self is co-opting Christ to your vision. So some other people think, well, what Jesus would really have us do is become missionaries and ministers. Surely that's it. And, you know, you've got to admit, so many people are drawn to ministry, drawn to these things by ego. And this becomes sort of like an alternative, a compensation to what you've missed out on in real life. You see how we think? And if you play your cards right and you've got enough charm and you can tell enough funnies and your wife looks like an air hostess, then you will grow in significance. Now, that is often the average Christian worker mentality. You might get some mic time, your 5 minutes of fame. You know, I tell you what, that is simply the Christian context, but it's the pagan script. It's just not the script that Jesus lived by. It's not dying. It's the old self still living in a Christian bucket. And it won't work. You cannot be fruitful until you die. God does not need more active Christian workers. He needs more average working Christians. Well, how does this work out in life? I think we diverge in life at the forks in the road. There are three big forks that all of us face at some time. We have to just make decisions about them, but it's at the forks in the road where you have options, where you have choices that you can detect whether you understand the formula for fruitfulness. Career, marriage, mortgage. They're three of the biggies. I remember when I first went for my first job interview, it was coming back to me the other day. I don't know what made me remember. I remember my first job interview was for the Treasury in Canberra. I'd just finished an economics degree. And I was starting an honours year, and I was rung up and I was giving a job interview, top of Springsteen Street in the Treasury. But around that same time, God had been stirring up something in my life. There was another tune to which I was dancing. I remember going for this interview and was up on the ninth floor, and I can remember going in and sitting down in front of this table, and there were two economists from Canberra sitting there. They'll tell you the date, but they were both wearing thin leather ties. It was that era. And I remember looking out through this big window, and I could barely keep my mind on this wonderful panoramic view of the city and the G in the distance, and they kept on asking me these questions after questions about what did I study, what projects had I done, and what's my macroeconomic formula for this or that. And I was, I couldn't answer anything. And then they asked me the piece de resistance. They asked me, it was the night after the budget had been delivered, and they asked me, what sort of budget was it? Well, I didn't listen to the budget. And in a moment of complete dishonesty, I just came out with, well, I think it was mildly contractionary. And the first one said, hey, that's interesting. It's contractionary. And the other one said, yeah, it could have been contractionary, but not too much. It was mildly contractionary. And they got talking to each other about this mildly contractionary. Well, yeah, but it wasn't actually contractionary. Oh, yes, it was. And they got into an argument. And I shook hands, left the room, went home, and was so surprised 2 days later to have a phone call to say I got the job. And that would have been a cinch, except in the letterbox, I got an offer from Monash University to get into Dip Ed to go teaching, and those offers didn't grow on trees. Now, why I tell you this is that it really disturbed me that when I went to my Christian friends in CU, I said to them, gosh, I've got this predicament. I've got a fork in the road. Which do I take? You know what they said? To a person, they said, go with the bucks. Folks, that's the pagan script inside the Christian bucket. That is not the death of the seed. I had a friend who mentored me around that time, and he gave me some great romantic advice about marriage. The second fork in the road. And he would say, I tell you what, if you pray on your first date that God will show you the heart of that person, what script they're really dancing to, he will. And I used to try that. I found to a letter, when I ignored that advice, the result was painful for both of us. Having to extract in a relationship that was going nowhere. But when I asked God to show me that, invariably in the first conversation, before we got too far, he would show me what script, what piper they were dancing to. And I encourage you to do that. I can remember going out with people and I'd say, well, where are you heading? What do you want to do with your life? And I'd have these wonderful Christian workers in CU or Youth Dimension or AFES, and they would say, I want to earn some money so I can be retired by 40 so I can travel. And I'd think to myself, so in 40 years after that, when you meet Jesus, you're going to say, you want to see my spoon collection? I've got some shells and some happy snaps. You know, really, that's not fruitfulness. That's emptiness. That's terrible soul food. That's not what Jesus wants for anyone in this world. I have some friends who live over in Footscray. I love them dearly. My husband just lost his job the other day. He's getting close to retirement. It's difficult to get another job. But I respect these people, and you'll never know their names. They're not in Christian service. They haven't travelled overseas, etc. But you tell me what script they dance to. Many years ago, when they got into the workforce, she was a primary teacher. He was working in management. They bought the best house in the worst street in Footscray. It was opposite a munitions factory, a nice corrugated iron fence with barbed wire. Got it for a song. It was decrepit. Even the rats were moving out. And they just decided to basically stay there and work, and they started going to church with some really nice, successful people in the next suburb. And they go to this particular Baptist church that was getting a bit of renown, and they're doing quite well. And they noticed that a lot of their friends were moving out of Footscray into this good suburb. And the pressure was on to move closer to the church. You could justify that. You know, they could get more involved in ministry, you know, if you'd live closer to the church. So they thought about it and they did their sums. And I got together with them and they said, you know, that issue. And I said, well, are you going to shift closer to... And they said, well, no, we did our sums. And it'd be nice to be upwardly mobile. It'd be nice to live in that suburb. But when we did our sums, we discovered we'd have no surplus left over. And I thought they were talking about mortgage stress and that sort of thing. And they said, no, at the moment, we can put our surplus aside so when the missionaries from our church come home, we treat them like kings and send them on the best holiday they can have. And we wouldn't be able to do that if we lived in that suburb. It's just a little thing, folks, but that tells me a lot about what script they're dancing to. Jesus is saying, if you really want to live richly, if you really want to live fruitfully, if you want God to use you, you have to die. Your aspirations have to go into the ground. You have to denormalize yourself. Mere decency won't cut it. You have to become a person who thinks like Jesus was thinking right then, this day, at every fork in the road. And he never stopped doing it. Well, right at that moment, Jesus just changes key. And he, like John often shows, Jesus goes inside and he goes into this little soliloquy. Now is my soul troubled. You know, I don't think we can really get to know what it was like being Jesus. None of us will ever be a hypostatic union of divinity and humanity. We don't know what it is like to be God and man incarnate. There are a whole lot of tensions and troubles and turmoils that are only his. And John gives us his picture of his unique turmoil this day. And he says, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And effectively he's saying, and what am I going to pray? Because your prayers reveal what you think the deal is with God. Jesus says, am I going to pray, God, send in the cavalry? Get me out of here, prove that you're Lord. There's two little words that should be in this text. If you're translating it into postmodern teenager, it would be as if. Because Jesus is saying, am I going to pray, get me out of here, as if. This is the very reason why I've come. This is what I've been looking forward to. Before there was a temple, before there was a Zechariah, before there was an Israel, before the world began, I was destined to be the lamb slain for this world. This is mission fulfilled. This is a wonderful moment. And Jesus is on a roll. This one is a most wonderful time to live in. And this compulsive thing in Jesus draws forth a compulsive outburst from heaven. And the God of heaven cries out, hey, I have glorified your life and I won't let you down. I am going to glorify it again. Mark my words. There's only two times that the Father speaks directly in the Gospels. Do you know what they are? Here, where was the other one? At Jesus' baptism. What was Jesus' baptism? It was his death to being Jesus, son of Joseph. It was his acceptance of his ministry of Calvary. No wonder the Father says, hey, I can't keep silent. And he says for the crowd's benefit, you reckon this is wonderful, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to glorify that life. I'm going to do something that you cannot pick. You cannot have guessed that's going to come out of this moment. And that's what baptism is. This is a picture of worship. Worship is not us feeling warm fuzzies about Jesus. Worship is not about a bit of mic time and 5 minutes of fame. Worship is not about my tastes. Worship is about complete submission to the will of God, whatever, wherever, whenever. That's worship. And when we say to God, I tell you what, I may be a bit of a schmuck. I might not add up to much in this world, but you've got my will. I've buried it, and you can use it. When you do that, the Father of Heaven goes, that's worship. That's what I've been looking for. The rest is it's just icing sugar. That's the reality I'm after. Submission, willingness, offering yourself, going on the adventure that God might do something wonderful with your life too. That indeed is worship. Well, Jesus gets on a roll and he says, well, now, you know, the prince of the world is going to be cast out. This is a victory which I have been looking for so long that I'm going to kick that usurper off his throne, out of my turf. We're going to liberate the world from that. And look at the news, folks. He's still masquerading as the Lord. And that should get us churned. Jesus was churned with that. And then he says, and if I be lifted up, or we would say today, if I be strung up, I'll draw all men to myself, not just the Jews, not just the God-fearers. All people will have access to the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the eternal fellowship with God. I will draw all people to myself. Jesus is on a roll. And right then, the crowd, you see how the tables have turned? We start off with crowd euphoric and Jesus bursting the bubble. Now Jesus is euphoric and the crowd goes, oh, just a minute. Did we just hear you're going to be lifted up? Strung up. Hey, when we read our Bible, we don't notice that the eternal prince ends up losing his head. I mean, you know, what's your theology of Messiah versus Son of Man? They want to get into a bit of theological hermeneutics, and Jesus cuts to the quick, and he just says, for heaven's sake, they're trying to pit the Word of God against the Word of God, against the inspired text, against the one who wrote the text, and he'll have nothing of it. He hasn't got time for it. And he basically comes up with another sermon, and I'm not going to take all night to tell you, but he comes up and he says, I tell you what, this is the guts of the matter. The life, the light, it's in front of you right now. But if you don't have the light, you walk in darkness. And I'm not going to be hanging around for long. And for many of you, this is the last time you're going to see the light. You're looking at it. But if you follow the light and you believe in the light, guess what? You will become sons of light, daughters of light, children of light. The very stuff of the revelation of God will fill your life and you will have the confirmation of the inner dwelling of myself, the light. That's all you need to know. You notice Jesus is urgent. You see his tone there? Urgent. This isn't a take it or leave it, think about it, go home. This is, folks, this is the last day many of you are going to have. Do you realize when you hear a sermon, it could be the last time God will give you the opportunity to see things clearly. You do not have the ability to determine when God will speak, if at all, again. That's not your prerogative. I'm telling you, folks, that if Jesus is making it clear to you tonight that you have not buried the seed and he's placed you on a fork in the road in this last half hour, it is because it is urgent. It's not something you can chat to your friends about and say, well, that was a nice idea, I think. Yeah, I'll think about that. You don't have that prerogative. It's life and death. It's all or nothing, and it's now or never. Jesus does not have to make himself clear twice. It's a serious word, isn't it? Everyone in this room is going to go out of here and live some sort of life. Everyone in this room is going to live either a fruitless or a fruitful life. Everyone is going to live either a cultural or a Christ-like life. It's going to be light or dark, blindness or sight. But when you simply say those words to God, God, I'm not much chop, but I'm all I've got. And you can have a lot. And you can take me wherever and do with me whatever you will. Though we sit here tonight in Blackburn North, heaven is rejoicing to hear the words of that heart. That is the worship he wants to hear. I'm sorry if I'm a little emotional. But that is the deal. And you are playing with fire when you say those words to God. I think life is an incredible joke. My life. Watching God use someone like me, despite my foolishness, my limitations, my stupidity. And yet I know that he has fulfilled this promise of the seed from the day I said yes to him. You don't get to decide when God will say it again. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, as we come towards this Easter, we don't want to just go through the motions of being nostalgic about Jesus. We don't want to just go through the motions of enjoying the time. But we want to give you the worship which your heart rejoices in. In the quietness of this moment, O Lord God, you who see all things, for before you all thoughts are as plain as the words on this page. We simply want to say, gosh, Lord, we do not take ourselves as seriously as you take us. But we do in this moment say yes to you. You may have our lives. We don't know what that means. But we have a glimpse of the heart of God. And on that small glimpse, that is enough to keep us going on this journey towards our cross and the glory which awaits us that day when we will place our hand in your hand and it will be mission fulfilled. We want that to be our experience. We look forward to the well done's that come out of your mouth. We look forward to that for our joy and for yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.